Andrew, I forgot one of your leaders. That's Elder Hugh. He just wasn't sitting where he normally sits, so I didn't see him. Notice how I figured a way out of that. Well, good morning. Again, my name is Dave. It's great to be with you all this morning, especially if you're visiting with us. We're glad you've chosen to worship with us. We are working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, which we started a few weeks ago, and we are in week two of three in the Beatitudes, which are part of the introduction to the Sermon on the Mount. And so just to kind of remind ourselves of where we were last week and kind of where we are now as we jump into the middle of the Beatitudes, just remember that Jesus has gone up on a mountain, as we're going to read in a second. His disciples have come to him, and he's has them likely sitting at his feet with surrounding crowds, part of those within earshot and part of those that he's seeking to draw in. So he's both inviting people into the kingdom, and he's training those who have repented and believed in what it means to be a part of the kingdom. And I think that that's the best image of that is exactly what Jesus tells us in the story of the sower. He's scattering the seeds of the word, and it is taking root in some people's hearts, and it will bear fruit. And for others, it might seem for a time that they've believed, but the cares of the world will choke out whatever minor or small faith they might have started to have, and they will go their way. But nevertheless, Jesus is inviting and training those who have ears to hear and who will respond in faith and repentance to him, and therefore experience the goodness and the good life of his kingdom. And it's important for us to just keep in mind. There are no doubt people that looked, in a sense, like us and came from backgrounds like we have. But there are also very many who were there with all kinds of physical and emotional and spiritual brokenness that left them on the outside looking in, both in the religious society, but even in the broader pagan culture of Rome, where they were being used and abused and taken advantage of and had no means to adjust social experience. And so it's the down and out. It's the broken. It's the way he puts it is the poor in spirit, those who are grief-stricken and those who have no choice but to respond in meekness, not being aggressive and seeking power because they're powerless. And now we're going to see this morning how Jesus builds on that in the rest of the Beatitudes. So with that, let me invite you to stand. While you're doing that, let me ask you this question. If the kingdom is, in fact, good news for those who look and feel like they're losing, if the kingdom is graciously open wide for those who know and feel their spiritual impoverishment and their social impoverishment, those who are grief-stricken by the oppression of evil, sin, and death, and are gently and humbly non-aggressive, if that's who the kingdom is for, then what does it look like for them and for us to be at home in the kingdom, as one scholar put it? What does it look like for us to be at home in the kingdom? What character transformation is given to and required of those who experience the good life of the kingdom or God's rule and reign in Jesus? What does that look like? Consider that as we read again from Matthew chapter 5, verse 1. We'll read through the end, but we're going to focus particularly this morning on verses 6, 7, and 8. Then seeing the crowds, Jesus went up on the mountain, and when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth."
I just really messed that up. I don't know what happened.
The thunder distracted me. "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So what does it look like for us to be at home in the kingdom? To be at rest, if you will, even to say, to experience shalom, which we're going to get to the fact that the next beatitude after what we look at this morning is going to be those who are peacemakers. What does it look like for us to be at home, to be at rest in the kingdom of God? What kind of character transformation is both given, granted to us by grace, but then what kind of graciously given character transformation is then required of us as we experience this good life, counterintuitive as it is, of life under and in recognition of God's rule and reign in Jesus over all things? Well, as we look at it, we are going to see that those that are in the kingdom and have responded with faith and repentance to that wide open door of invitation of Jesus to these physically, emotionally, and spiritually broken people, as he says in chapter 21, for the sinners and the tax collectors and the prostitutes, for those that have been afflicted by various diseases and demonic possession and seizures and paralytics, and all of these folks, as they've received and entered into the kingdom by faith and repentance, now what is it going to look like for them to live in that kingdom? And I think that's exactly where Jesus shifts now in these next three Beatitudes. Commentators are kind of divided, if you will. I think every commentator has a different take on how the Beatitudes all fit together. But I think I'm most aligned with those who would kind of say that the first three or four are need-based, and then after that it's more action-based. I think the one in verse 6, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, is kind of a little bit of a hybrid. There's both a lack and a need, and there's also something that is expected as a result of the grace that we receive in the kingdom in terms of how we live out our relationship with God and with others. And so as we kind of move into this, these next ones are going to be a little bit more focused on that character transformation and what's expected or required of us in the kingdom. So those that are in the kingdom are going to be transformed and required to live lives in which there is a hunger and a thirst or a longing for righteousness. They're going to be those who express and practice mercy, and those who are and are pursuing lives of purity of heart. So those three we're going to look at, hopefully not for too long this morning, but let's just take them one at a time. Those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, those who long for righteousness. I think we can kind of, Jesus is so good at using these word pictures and these metaphors that we understand the sense of hunger and thirst. I mean, we might not experience it, or we might not have experienced it the way some in the world do, but we've all been in those situations where we're famished or we're dying of thirst, as we say it. We just can't wait to drink some cold water or a glass of ice-cold Coca-Cola or whatever it is. We know that just kind of sense of urgency when we haven't eaten for a while, or we've been working in the yard in the heat of the Texas summer and we can't wait to quench that thirst. Jesus is using those words to kind of give us a sense of this hunger and thirst for righteousness. This hunger and thirst for a right relationship with God, and an expression of his character both in our lives and in the culture around us. So that's what these folks are. Those, he says, the good life belongs to those who feel in their bones deep within their souls that they themselves are not as they should be. They know that they, in the deep recesses of their heart, mind, soul, strength, they're not who they were intended to be, not who they were created to be. In relationship with themselves, in relationship with the God who made them, in relationship with the people around them. And they recognize in the midst of that the world is not as it should be. Society, culture is not the way it should be. And they know that right relationship with God, that what we would call in our tradition and what theologians, as they've wrestled with the scriptures throughout church history, have come to call justification. They know that they need that right relationship with God when their sin is pardoned and they are given right status before God in a right relationship with Him. They know that that is something that they cannot do for themselves, which kind of goes back to the poverty of spirit, right? That sense of this, they're aware of their moral poverty and that they cannot save themselves and they cannot put themselves right with the God of the universe, and they can't put the covenant people right. It's exactly what Micah was talking about, that there is this severed relationship that's broken and it requires one who is going to do that which we cannot do for ourselves in order to unite us back to our covenant Lord and our Creator, both individually, yes, but even more so covenantally, corporately. And they recognize this, but they also recognize, going a step further and beyond that, they know that society at large, the nations, if you will, need a covenant people who have been restored to right relationship with God, who are therefore then equipped to live out that relationship by reflecting His very character in their relationships, not only with Him, but in their relationships with each other and in their relationships with the culture and the society around them. In other words, they see and have this great desire for God to act in such a way as to bring right relationship, justification to His people, and to see righteousness and justice lived out for the sake of the world, for the sake of the broken, for the sake of the physically, emotionally, and spiritually destitute. In other words, they recognize that there is a need for a community of people who will express what it means to live as God's image bearers in His world for His glory and for the blessing of those around them. That is what they hunger and thirst for. They know that they are not as they're supposed to be. And they know that society is not a just society. It is not as it was intended to be. They know that they need God to act for them and through them. They need a God who is going to be just and justify them and equip them for the work ahead that they are called to. And you see how there's that sense of lack. They recognize where they're not, but they recognize through the grace and power of the Holy Spirit, drawing them to Himself, they know what they need. And they're learning, and they're increasingly learning to cling to Jesus and to find satisfaction of their longing in Him, and that faith that one day, as they seek to live this out, it's going to come in its fullness in His kingdom, when justice will reign, when God's will be done as on earth as it is in heaven, where it will come in its fullness and in its perfection. And they are willing to then lean into the hard work of seeking to express that in the here and then now. And there are a variety of ways we could point to this, and I'm saving some of the illustrations for next week when it comes to peacemaking. But as they long to be right with God and to experience the grace of justification, as it were, and as they long to then live that out and see it have effect in the world around them, Christians are willing to then engage and enter into the corruption and the brokenness and the injustices of the world to seek even small expressions of a just society that pleases God. So without going into too much detail about it, there's a ministry that was actually born out of, not officially, at least I don't think, and if it was for a while officially, it's now its own entity, but it came through a PCA church in Oklahoma City called Restore OKC. And it's actually led by a woman that I was in seminary with. And the whole purpose of this 501c3 is to live in the darker, more broken and difficult parts of Oklahoma City, to be present and to do so in a way that seeks justice and mercy and with humility seeks to build and cultivate relationships that then just reciprocate this pouring out of resources into the community, whether it's community gardens, creating jobs and hire, you know, creating small businesses that create revenue and resources that are poured back into the community and create jobs for those that either don't have them or are coming out of prison and are looking for work. And it's the church working with all facets of the city as part of the organism of the city so that they can then be a faithful presence of God's love and mercy and grace, seeking to bear witness to the justice and mercy of God. It's exactly what Micah talks about. It's walking with humility, loving mercy, and pursuing justice for the sake of their neighbors. And knowing some of them, this is important for us to recognize, they absolutely want people to experience that and then come to faith in Jesus, to experience not just the outworking of the church being the church, but they want these folks to then become part of the church and be part of those that then go back out and serve for the life and flourishing of their community. But they don't do it just for that. They do it because it's what they're called to, because they have this hunger and this thirst for righteousness, for justice, and for the beauty of the kingdom to go forward, even in its imperfections, and even in the ways in which it will be incomplete until Jesus returns. That is, at least in small part, a picture of those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, recognizing that they are satisfied in Jesus personally and corporately or covenantally, and they are longing to see the coming of the kingdom in its fullness. But those that are flourishing in the kingdom and are having their characters transformed and have now grace both giving and requiring of them aren't just merely hungering and thirsting for righteousness, but they also show mercy, which we've already kind of begun to anticipate, even with this hunger and thirst for righteousness. Look at verse 7. Blessed are, or the good life belongs to those who are merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Those who practice, if you will, a moral life that is extravagantly compassionate, generous, and forgiving. That is what it means to be merciful, to have this moral life that expresses itself in extravagant compassion, generosity, and forgiveness. If you want like a story picture of that, you can tune in, I think, until next week for a little bit more of this. But the story of the prodigal father toward his prodigal son, and this just liberal grace, mercy, and love that the father lavishes upon his wayward child. Compassionately, generously forgiving and restoring. These are the folks, having received grace and mercy, seek to reflect and embody the character of God and his compassion, his grace, his patience, his steadfast love. If you look at Exodus 34, the language of steadfast love is actually the language of covenant mercy, God's chesed. that he gives to his people. And they want to, they've experienced it, and they want to demonstrate it and reflect it and embody it toward and for and on behalf of others, even as it's been lavished upon them. His mercy, his love will have so gripped those in the kingdom whose faith has taken root deep within their hearts. It will so grip them that they will, in a sense, not perfectly, mind you, we still have to confess our sin week after week. But there's a sense in which more and more they will be unable to relate to others around them in any way other than mercy. At least that's how it should be, and that's what we are called to and are responsible to pursue. Think of, you can use your Bibles to just flip to this for a little bit. Chapter 9, verse 13. Just turn there really quickly. And just let's look at a few passages and how Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, 6. Chapter 9, verse 13. He says, "Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, because I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." And it's that call, that effectual call, that then gives folks a sense of their sin and guilt and their need for righteousness from outside of themselves. Jesus is saying he doesn't desire mercy, or he desires mercy, not sacrifice. It's not religiosity that is moral or the moral life, but to show mercy, to show this compassionate, generous forgiveness to those that don't deserve it, to go above and beyond. Turn to chapter 12, verse 7. Again, Jesus quotes from Hosea 6, 6, where he says, "I tell you, something greater than the temple is here," verse 12. "And if you had known what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." This is when he's getting challenged for healing on the Sabbath day. And again, he's saying it's not about these rules and regulations and this outward religiosity. It's about this internal embracing of the covenant from the heart, in which you demonstrate and show God-like character in your mercy or your expressions of steadfast love. Finally, turn to chapter 23, verse 23. And again, Jesus says, "Woe to you, scribes." This is verse 23. "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others." In other words, the religious practices genuinely expressed are not the problem. It's when you do them without this covenant faith in the Lord and this expression of his character in your mercy. You blind guides, straining out the gnat, swallowing a camel. Again, there it's even more explicit that he's riffing, he's not quoting on from Hosea, but is riffing on Micah 6, chapter 8, which Carla read from earlier. This is what it means to be the merciful. Listen to this lengthy quote, but not as lengthy as it could have been. I've condensed it before we move on to the next one. This is what one commentator said regarding blessing on the merciful, because they will receive mercy. He says, the ethical question, in the Gospel of Matthew is this. The gospel equation in the Gospel of Matthew is this: moral equals merciful. And he says, when I think of the moral, I ordinarily think of a grim seriousness, a dispassion rather than compassion, of coolness rather than warmth, of contraction rather than extension. And this is more often, and this thinking is sometimes correct, as we'll see. But the morality of Matthew's Jesus, or the morality that Jesus presents in the Gospel of Matthew, is more often the morality of extension, of width, of forgiving. The gospel merciful are the understanding, that is, those who are understanding, those who put themselves under others to support them, to be sensitive to them, even to feel sad with them. And he goes on, what is morality, he asks. In Matthew, it is first of all having a heart, showing mercy. Twice, he says, in the gospel, Jesus cites Hosea 6:6, I want mercy and not sacrifice. And this just cut to the heart, if you will, as I read it this week. He says, there is a morality that hardens, that makes one more severe with others the more one has learned to be severe with oneself. And this is a tempting route of sacrifice-centered, spiritual disciplines-focused, perfectionist, higher life and consciousness-raising ethics. But the first test of obedience to Jesus' ethic is not whether obedience makes one morally tougher, but whether it makes one mercifully softer. The merciful are those, as Augustine put it, those who come to the aid of the needy. Those who, as Calvin put it, are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but who also take on the troubles of others. The beautiful gospel fact is that people who are poor, troubled, meek, and repentant are precisely those who have a heart for the fall and the need of others. Well, it is the curse of those who think they have it all together to ignore those who are in need, paraphrasing at the end. It's important to notice again that Jesus is declaring, not exhorting the merciful to be blessed. In other words, he is bestowing upon them blessing. But gospel declaring becomes gospel exhortation in Jesus. And we need to learn to hear both the gift and the demand, or the requirement, of following Jesus. Those who are flourishing in the kingdom that they have entered into by grace are now graciously given character transformation that will require much of them, both in their hunger and thirst for righteousness, in their mercy. When they are merciful, they will so often receive mercy from others. They will be treated mercifully, but they know that they are living out the mercy that they have been given, and so they can expect mercy on the last day, not as a reward, but because they've lived out that which was required of them. And then lastly, those that are flourishing in the kingdom are the pure in heart. These are those who will pursue, through faith and repentance, a life that is pleasing to God. It's not that much different than the hunger and thirst for righteousness. They will want and they will pursue desires and activities that are aligned with God's character and revealed will, and they will cling to him by grace as the one who is their salvation. Turn, if you will, to Psalm 24, verses 3 through 6. In this well-known psalm, Jesus is not, he's quoting a little bit, but mostly kind of just referring to it. You'll know this is the psalm where David asks the question. He says, the earth is the Lord's, the fullness thereof, verse 1, the world and those who dwell in it, for he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. And then he asks the question, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? Who will come into his presence? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, does not swear deceitfully, he will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him and who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Now, there's a way in which you could preach that that just beats us down for our lack of purity of heart and our inability to do this for ourselves, which is true. But the good news of the kingdom is that the God of Jacob come in the flesh in the person of Jesus, who is in fact our salvation, has called us to himself and has graciously and is graciously giving us this purity of heart, this longing to please him, to do as he commands, to live out faithfully in our lives faithfully in response to his word. As Jesus puts it at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, these are those who will in fact build their house upon the rock, who will build their lives on the foundation of all that Jesus taught and did, and they will rest in the salvation that he secured in his death and resurrection and ascension. These are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, who are merciful and pure in heart, who are at home and are flourishing and at peace in the kingdom of God, as they experience and enjoy the reality of God's rule and reign in the person of Jesus. And I would suggest that as you take the first three Beatitudes and the next three, that there's some ways in which they relate to each other, and they're building toward this idea that the type of people that Jesus is, in fact, creating his disciples to be is a people of shalom, a people who are at peace in relationship with God and in his kingdom, and therefore are sent out and equipped to be peacemakers. But it won't be, and it isn't easy. And on that bombshell, let's pray and tune in again next week.